I guess I owe the seeds of this sermon to Dick. Here a while back, I asked for, you know, as I routinely do sometimes, for sermons that people would like to hear preached, and Dick gave me a sermon title, gave me a text, and he gave me the points. All I had to do was really fill in the blank. I did slightly modify some of the things, the title specifically. I want to talk this morning about confident Christian living. Dick, was this a sermon that you heard on the way to Oklahoma when you were at one of those gun shows or something like that? Seems like it was. Confident Christian living on the way to a gun show. What makes them confident? The gun? In all seriousness, as Christians, we are to be a confident people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 23 and verse 7, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And then they're admonished later in the book in chapter 10, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." And so confidence is something that we as Christians are to have. We are to live confident lives. But when I look around, I see Christians who aren't always living as confidently as they should. Many Christians walk around with this defeatist attitude, always discouraged, always pessimistic about the future, whether it be the future of our nation or the future of the church, full of doubt and anxiety and fear. And on one hand, I can understand, because as you look around, there seems to be a general blackness that is growing darker and darker just surrounding us. And as you read the Bible, you hear Jesus say things that don't indicate that it's going to get easy when you begin to follow Him. Rather, it's the idea of a cross, and it's the idea of sacrifice, and it's the idea of difficulties that you're inviting on yourself that you otherwise wouldn't. And so I can understand this temptation to not be confident. And if you find yourself in that position as a Christian, go back and read the book of Revelation. Maybe you don't understand a lot of the things that there. But the one clear thing that you get from the book of Revelation is that when this thing's over, God wins. That's how the story ends. And that should put an end to any lack of confidence or struggles with confidence that we have living as Christians. Now, when I speak of confident Christian living, I don't speak of confident living as the world uses it. You see, much of what the world calls confident living or self-confidence is nothing more than arrogance or pride in oneself, one's own abilities, and one's own accomplishments. You see, the world would go to the parable of the rich fool, and they look at his confidence, the man who said, you know, look at what I've done. Look at this great profit I've made. I'm going to tear down my little bitty barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to fill them up, and I'm going to sit back, and I'm going to rest. They would applaud that kind of self-confidence. They obviously wouldn't read the end of the story, or they'd understand that that man's confidence was not confidence as God desires it to have it. But it would idolize that. That's the kind of confidence the world idolizes. When Jesus enters into our world, though, He shows us humility. He shows us poorness in spirit. He shows us meekness. And so when I speak of Christian confidence, that's not the confidence of the world is not what I'm talking about. It's a lack of confidence that I refer to, or rather the spiritual lack of confidence that I refer to, is more so one of fear, an attitude of fear rather than faith. It's a one of doubt rather than trust. And it's one of sorrow rather than joy. That's what I mean when I say a lack of spiritual or Christian confidence. And so our study this morning is going to come largely from Romans chapter 8. If you want to be marking that place in your Bible, Romans chapter 8, we're not going to get immediately into that, because I do want to take a moment and think about, why is it that Christians struggle with confidence? Why is it something that's sometimes hard for us to live confidently in this world as Christians? And the reason I'm going to suggest to you that is because when we find ourselves struggling with confidence or living with confidence, it's because we're trusting in the wrong things. I want to look at just a few things that we can put our confidence in that cause us to not live with confidence or causes our confidence to waver in this life. And then we'll move to the gist of our text, which will be in Romans chapter 8. Many Christians trust in self. We live in a world that promotes self-confidence. Self-help books are a dime a dozen, telling you how you need to live and how you need to think and what you need to do so that you can have more confidence in this life. And I'm not opposed to self-help books, but most of them don't mesh really well with the message of the Bible. The ones that do take biblical principles and scriptures such as love and forgiveness and self-control and hard work and godliness, and then they elevate those and kind of wrap them up in a different package. But listen to what the Bible says about those who would trust in themselves. Jeremiah writes, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You probably don't find that verse in many self-help books. The way of man, the best way to live life, is not found from within. We don't know what's best in and of ourselves. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, don't misunderstand Scripture. God isn't saying that we're incapable of making an independent decision. When the Holy Spirit speaks of our own understanding, he's talking about our knowledge, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the knowledge we gain from God's Word. Don't lean on human wisdom, but trust in God and his Word to direct your steps. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And if you wonder, why not trust ourselves? Why shouldn't we have confidence in our own ability to think and reason and what we can do? And well, Jeremiah tells us why. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, Scripture is filled with example after example of people who trusted in themselves. Remember after the children of Israel turned down God's invitation to go into the land of Canaan in the book of Numbers, the spies come back, 10 of them do, scare everybody, and so they say, we can't do this. God says, okay, we're going to wander for 40 years. And then all of a sudden they have a change of heart and say, no, we can do it. And they get up an army and they try to go. They walk in the power of the flesh. What happens? They trust in their own understanding and their own strength. They ran out of town. They've already rejected God's help, and so they go in the power of the flesh and they fail. Remember Peter? I'll go with you to prison and to death, trying to stand in the power of the flesh, sleeping in the garden rather than praying. When the time comes to stand, Peter runs away with the rest. If we want to do anything meaningful and lasting, we cannot trust in the power of our own self or the power of our own mind. Here's something else that people who struggle with confidence in this life, Christians who struggle with confidence in this life, put their trust in, and that's their nation, our nation. There's a lot of national pride in our country, and once again, I'm not against national pride, not an innately bad thing, but national pride can become idolatrous. Think about the Jews. They were confident, everything's going to work out for us, we're the people of God. And they were very proud and boastful of their nationality, and that's what led them to reject the king. What led them to reject Jesus, the one whom God sent to lead them and save them? Now, our country's here for a time. Our country has been elevated by God. It's been made what it is by God. There's going to come a time, though, if the world keeps spinning, that we will lose prominence, we will lose our position, we will lose our influence, we will lose our wealth, and we may be obliterated off the face of the earth. That's the history of nations. They rise, they fall at the command of God. And you have passages like Psalm 33, 16 and 17 that say the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Now, Ronald Reagan said the most 8 frightening words to hear someone say is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Yet how many of us in times of crisis look to the government, look to our leaders, look to our nation to save us? You know, I think back to the COVID and all of that just a couple of years ago. How many people were looking to our nation to save us? Our nation, great as it is, we're looking at a nation to save us rather than looking at God. Do we trust our leaders to save us from COVID? I saw the stuff that Christians were posting when COVID was running rampant, and many of them were looking for salvation, for ultimate help from our leaders. Do we trust the government to protect us at economic collapse? Do you want to trust somebody that's $20 trillion in debt to keep the economy from collapsing? Do we trust our powerful military to protect us if another nation invades or if war comes upon us? Now, you miss the point if you think I'm advocating that we refuse to take pride in our nation and that we don't recognize and appreciate the benefits that come from living in this country. That's not my point. It isn't that God doesn't use the government to protect us. But at the end of the day, the question we ask is, who is my hope ultimately in? Who is my confidence ultimately in to save me? Are you ultimately asking leaders and weapons and science and financial advisors to protect you? Or are you ultimately hoping in God, where all true deliverance comes from? We read about the kingdom of God that's going to come upon the earth in Daniel 2 as he foretells this great kingdom. And God's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and a kingdom that will not be left to another. You know, one day we'll fall as a nation, just as every nation has. But there's going to be a kingdom, God's kingdom, that comes, and it's going to break all of the other kingdoms into pieces. It's going to bring them to an end, and it's going to stand forever. And Paul tells us, Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you live trusting in this nation to save us from all of our ills and all of our problems, you will live a very unconfident life. And then there's religion. Some people trust in religion to save them. But there's one thing the New Testament teaches, is don't put your trust in religion. There's this meme circulating around Facebook. You've probably seen it. Maybe you posted it. If so, no offense in my next statement. It goes like this. It says, there's a 0.0926 chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There's a 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus. And then it concludes, get them to church. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? On the surface. I'll be honest, every time I read that thing, I cringe. Getting your children to church does not guarantee that they will be saved. Jeremiah 7:4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. This is the house of God. We're God's people. Don't trust in those words they deceive. They trusted in the temple. They trusted in their heritage. They trusted in their religion to save them. What happened? God sends Nebuchadnezzar in with an army and the armies of Babylon, and they crush the temple in which they trusted. Do not trust in religion. Do not put your confidence in the church. Trust in Jesus. Get your children to Jesus, and you won't have to worry about getting them to church. Church is not an end to itself. Jesus is the end. And that's why he writes in John 17:3, recording the words of Jesus, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? Church, religion, faith, this is eternal life, that they may know you in Jesus Christ, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you cultivate within your children this living personal relationship with Christ, listen, you won't have to beg them to come to church. You won't be able to keep them away. Christian confidence isn't confidence in self, it's confidence in God. Confident Christian living is confident in our nation, in our leaders, in our weapons, and our wealth. It's confidence in the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Confident Christian living isn't confidence in religion, it's confident in the person of Jesus Christ. Now to Romans chapter 8, and let's consider confident Christian living from the pens of Paul, and what I believe is the greatest chapter. It's one of the greatest chapters, if not the greatest chapter, in all of the Bible. So in Romans chapter 8, as we see that we are confident in Christ, the first four verses. Paul writes and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 1, as you know, is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Could you live confidently in this life if you knew with 100% certainty that if your life were to end, you wouldn't be condemned? Too many Christians, beloved, think they're going to heaven. Too many Christians hope they're going to heaven, as if it was some sort of odds that you roll a dice and you got a 95% chance of getting in or not. That's not confidence. What does Paul tell us about those who are in Christ Jesus? In Christ, there's no condemnation. That is, there's no being separated from God. There's no being cast away from God. There's no being sent to hell. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being condemned. How do we reach that place of safety? Well, Paul would tell us in Romans 6, just a couple of chapters back, 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with a resurrection like his. We can know where they are in Christ. You can know how to get there beyond the power of condemnation. And when you are in Christ, you have this power to then live confidently, not afraid, not unsure, not uncertain. And that liberates us to live freely, not for ourselves, but for him. So why does Paul make this statement, such a bold statement? How could Paul make such a bold claim that in Jesus there's no condemnation? Well, he gives us the reasons why in verses 2 through 4. We'll just kind of hit these real quickly. One, because in verse 2, he tells us we're not bound under the law, but free under grace. The law of sin and death, as he refers to it in verse 2. He's talking about the law of Moses. What the law did, although the law in and of itself was good, was the law confined everyone of sin. It confined everyone there. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world would become accountable to God. You see what the law does? Is it tells you, this is what's wrong. And then you look at the law and reading that, you realize, oh, I've done that. I'm wrong. I'm now accountable to God. But we've been set free in Christ from the law of Moses and are free under grace. Well, what does it mean to be free under grace? He goes on to tell us in verses 3 and 4. God did for us what we could not do. What were the righteous demands of the law? Perfection. He who stumbles in one spot is guilty of all. And Paul is clear that the flesh, that is we by our own bent and power, cannot meet the law's demands. And that's bad news. Because when you realize that you failed to the law, then you realize that you were under condemnation. But the gospel, that is, the good news, is that God did for us what we did not have the power to do. By sending Jesus into the world as a man, having never sinned, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then he tells us in verse 4 that Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. And so here's what's happening. The law demands perfection. In our flesh, we cannot meet the law's demands. Therefore, we are condemned. We are lost. But Christ has come, condemned sin in the flesh, lived the perfect life that we could not, and then as we are in Him, as we are in Christ, then the law is fulfilled. He has fulfilled in us the requirement of the law. And that brings us back to verse 1, where Paul explains, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now that leads us to ask a very important question. If there's no condemnation in Christ, do we then have permission to go and live how we want? Apart from holiness, apart from self-control, and pursue the sinful desires that the world is, without any fear of eternal consequences. Now, you know as well as I do that the answer to that question is no. As a Christian, you cannot do that. But let's look at the text and see that as Paul opens up for us further on, there is a type of character that allows us to live confidently in this life. There is a confident character that can be found. Before we go to verses 5 through 8, I want to go with you to 1 John, because there's just a vital lesson that we have to gain here. Otherwise, you just fall off into deep, deep heresy. 1 John chapter 2. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. It's hard to separate obedience and holiness so closely to our relationship from God as our children, but as I said, it's vital that we understand where our obedience falls in relationship to Christ, because if you put it in the wrong place, what you're going to end up with is works-based salvation. Listen, you don't obey to be accepted. You are accepted as God's child because you have been born again. Therefore, you obey. You don't obey to be accepted. You've been born again, and your obedience comes because you have been born again. 1 John 2. Listen to verses 3 through 6 as John kind of sets the order for us. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walked. How do you know if you know God? That is, how do you know you have the saving relationship that Jesus spoke about in John 17? How do you know if you know God? If we keep His commandments. Did you hear that? Order is very important. We aren't saved because we keep the commandments. We keep the commandments because we are saved. Now, the reality of our salvation is validated by the fact that we do obey God. By this we know we've come to know Him. That is, this life of obedience that I live is evidence that I have come to know God and that I am saved. And John says, if you say you know Him but don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. Therefore, you don't have saving faith. Understand? The commandment keeping talking about here is not perfection. It's this pattern of living. The next verse reveals this. By this we may know that we are in Him. We ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. We don't walk in the perfect footsteps of Jesus, but we walk in this pattern of obedience where we're seeking to do the will of God. You don't walk like Jesus so that you can be saved. Because you have been saved, you walk like Jesus and you strive to walk like Him. And so our obedience does not ensure our confidence in salvation. It validates it. It gives evidence of it. Now, back to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, as we consider the confident character that we have as Christians. There is a type of walking, a type of living that gives us confidence. Listen to Paul in verses 5 through 8. For those who live in according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, two important terms that emerge here in this text. Flesh and spirit. The flesh is that which is in us, that which is opposed and causes us to be inclined toward temptation, toward sin, and opposes God. The spirit is that which inclines us toward God and is opposed to sin. And if you're saved, you can relate to this desire, this wanting to be like God and wanting to do God's will. That's the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the source of what bends us toward God, and the flesh is what the source of what bends us toward temptation and the Spirit. And there's this constant waging of war within us. Now, the bad news is, verses 6, 7, 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the flesh is hostile to God. That's this idea of an active enemy of God. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't have the power in and of itself. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, all of those things are very bad. But then the gospel comes in with good news. Once again, in verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And everything that the Spirit is, the flesh is, the Spirit is not. And so while the flesh is hostile to God, the mind set on the Spirit is reconciled to God. While the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law, the mind set on the Spirit can submit to God's law. While those who are outside in the flesh cannot please God, those who are in the Spirit can please God. And those who are in the flesh are those who are lost and outside of Christ. And those who are in Christ, although they may wage war against the Spirit, they live in the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of God. And as a Christian, if your life is not observably different than that of the world, you need to read these words and allow them to sink into your mind. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, your hobbies, your character, your spending habits, your treatment of others, your respect toward God. Is it different than that of the world? Is it distinguishable from that of the world? If it's not, you need to read these verses and listen to what they're saying and be warned. Continuing on in verses 12 through 17. Once again, this idea of confident character. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. So several things here regarding our character begin to emerge. That is, this person who is in the Spirit. The first is that in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If you're giving in to the whims and desires and the inclinations that are opposed to God, hostile to God, you'll die. Not just physically, spiritual death is under consideration. But if you live according to the Spirit and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This carries the idea of repentance. And it carries the idea of this ceasing from sin in our life. We all need to look at our life and say, is there in my life this ceasing from sin? Is this putting to death of the deeds of the body? Whatever my weaknesses are, whatever my struggles are, anger, lust, pride, greed, am I growing further and further away from those? Is the general trend in which I'm walking further away from those, or am I lingering and holding on to them or giving in to them and growing weaker? Okay? Now, there's an important phrase here as we think about putting to death the things of the flesh. You don't do that by your own power. The flesh has no power to put to death the things of the flesh. By the Spirit, we put to death the things and the deeds of the flesh. You couldn't be confident of your victory over sin if you did that on your own strength or your own wisdom. But rather, we rely on the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to help us overcome sin through His Word, through prayer, through yielding to God and the desires for good, the Spirit that He places within us, and ceasing from sin, then by the Spirit's power, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's how you overcome sin in a confident manner. And that's not to say that you don't make that choice and there's no self-control involved, but rather you're trusting in God and His power to help you overcome. And then there's this idea of those who are led by the Spirit of God, and they're said to be sons of God. And then, you know, just thinking about this, the character of the Christian. You know, it's one that creates confidence within us. If we walk in our own goodness, then we won't have confidence. But as John said, if we walk as Jesus walked, in the power of the Spirit, then there is a confidence. You know, just think about your life. Think about your ups and downs. Think about the times you feel good, you're living confidently in Christ, and think about the times you feel vulnerable, you don't feel confident at all. It's oftentimes those moments when you stumble, isn't it? It's oftentimes those moments when you sin. What happens when we sin? Your confidence is taken away, isn't it? Now, that's not to say that your confidence in that, that's not to say for that matter, that your salvation in that moment has been jeopardized. You don't have confidence, no, because you've done something in disobedience to God's word, and He takes that away. Now, if you persist in that, then you may, at some point in time, forsake the blessings that God has given you. Okay, but the confidence is what you lose whenever you knowingly do something disobedient to the word of God. And so there's a type of character, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, being conformed to His image, that allows us to live a confident life. And we're confident not in ourselves, but we're confident in Christ and in what Christ has done for us and in our being like Him. So, third point, we are confident conquerors. Where does that come from? Look in verses 26 and 27, Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's a lot of argument over how the Spirit intercedes. You know, the beautiful thing about faith, we don't have to know how God does the things that He does. We can just read a passage like this that says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and we can take comfort in that. That doesn't mean that we can't try to find out why or how God works in the way that He does, but it does mean that we don't have to know. Faith simply takes for granted, takes for in confidence that God does the things that He said He is going to do. If we can understand it as it's revealed in Scripture, all the better. If we can't, then we trust. We walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? And so there is here this promise that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. When we don't know how to pray as we ought, when we don't know what's best in our life, when we don't know what to ask God for, what direction we should go, we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groaning too deep to be uttered. Or when you find yourself hurting so badly or so deeply disappointed in someone, the words just won't come to you. Well, the Spirit intercedes for us in our behalf, according to the will of God. So if we're confused or uncertain or at a loss with how we should pray, we can sit in silence and know that the Spirit of God is even now interceding for our good when we can't see the way ahead. That's the divine intercession that allows us to be this confident conqueror. But it's more than that. We also have this divine promise. This is one of the verses that I pillow my head on when times are tough. Maybe you've got a verse that means a lot to you whenever you're going through difficult times. This is that for me. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This allows us to have confidence, even in times of hardship, even in times of loss. When we understand and believe this, it changes the way that we face difficulty. It changes the way that we face trials. We know you're not left to this vague wandering. Is God going to help? Is God going to abandon? Has He just stepped out of my life? We know that for those who love God, there's a condition here. This isn't just open-ended for anybody. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those who are in Christ, we have this promise. He works for our good. All things. Very important phrase here, because I don't think we struggle sometimes to believe that all things can work together for good, and that God can work them together for good. All things. That means good things, bad things, terrible life-changing things, cancer, divorce, job loss, miscarriage, betrayal, the worst things a person can suffer. All things work together for good. Do note, it doesn't say that all things are good. all things work together for good. It doesn't say the bad things we suffer are good. We're not to walk around smiling, not expected to walk around smiling when life is falling apart. But this promise gives us strength to endure the worst things that Satan brings into our life. Because we have one, this ironclad definitive knowledge. We know that as God's children, as those who love God, all things, good, bad, terrible, work together for good. That is, God can bring the worst circumstances of our life together. And the problem is, when we're facing those circumstances, we sometimes think, nothing good can come from this. That's when we have to believe this verse. That's when we have to have faith in this verse. I'll go as far to say that in the life of a believer, you may disagree with me on this, hear me out. I'll go as far to say this. In the life of a believer, God can work good from their sin. God can work good in the life of a believer from their sin. Now that's an astounding statement. I'm not saying the sin is good. It is absolutely not good. But only God is so powerful and so wise and so great that He can bring about good from our sin. Think of David and Bathsheba. What happens there? You know. Adultery and murder. The lowest spiritual point in David's life we're told of. Absolutely condemned by God. He rejects, he goes and he sends Nathan to rebuke David for the sin. But the question is, not was the sin good? We know it wasn't. The question is, did God work good from it? The answer, yes. Because who came as a result of that relationship? Solomon. And then you trace Solomon's lineage down and you end up with Jesus. Okay? The sin is not good, but so great and so wise and so powerful is God that He can work good in our life from our sin. When we depart from God and hit rock bottom, sometimes that's what it takes, isn't it? To wake us up. The sin isn't good, no. But God works good from that. He always can work good from whatever it is, all things, as is said here. And think about Joseph and everything that he suffered at the hands of his brother. He's betrayed, he's sold as a slave, he's falsely accused, he's imprisoned, he's away from his family, suffered many terrible things, many sins he suffered. What did God do? He worked good for me. You go and you read that verse, and what you find out is that He gives Joseph a wife and two sons. He made him the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He uses Joseph to save his father and his brother and countless other lives. God can work good from all things. And so even in those moments when you feel defeated by hardship or trial or even sin, listen, we conquer not because God's promises are going to make everything better. The reality is, your marriage may fail. Your spouse may walk out. Or if you desire a spouse, you may remain alone. You may lose your house. You may lose your savings. You may lose your retirement. Your ill loved one may pass away. Your pain may get worse rather than better. Your life on this earth may ultimately end. But listen, we are not conquerors because God's going to make everything better in this life. We are conquerors because through this earthly problem, God's going to save us eventually. And things may get better here, but it may not. We're conquerors because this divine promise that God works good from our life. Yes, your marriage may break, but in the process, you grow closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your spouse may not love you anymore, but in the process, you fall more deeply in love with Jesus. You may lose your house, but in the process, you realize that family is the most important thing, not where they live and where they stay. You may lose your savings and earthly retirement, but in the process, you come to realize that treasures in heaven are infinitely more valuable. Your loved one may pass away, but in the process, you learn how to cry out to God in prayer. You may end up losing your life, only to have God carry you into eternity with Him. How'd you like to lose your home and everything that you had in a tornado? You look at that and say, God can work good from this. Whitney was visiting with a friend a few days ago. They experienced that just many years ago, but they had experienced that many years ago. That is, they lost everything they had in a tornado, slab of their house, that's all that was left. And she spoke how God had used that to break their attachment to things of this world. Tell you what, some of us could benefit from that, couldn't we? That our attachment to the things of this world is so strong that we'd benefit from a tornado coming in and just wiping everything out, so we would realize, don't hold on, don't cling so tightly to the things of this world. Listen, God works all things together for good for those who love Him. That's the divine promise. And in the hardest times of your life, you hold on to that, you believe that, and you will live confidently in Christ through that promise. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And God give us eyes to see the good that He is working in our life when we can't see it ourselves. Finally, we see that we are divine conquerors through love. Conquer us through divine love. Let's just read this. Savor these last 9 verses of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with us also give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There may not be a section in Scripture that provides greater security for the believer than this one. We need to fix these verses firmly in our minds. Understand this. My salvation and your salvation is not secure because of our obedience. Your salvation is not secure because you're clinging so tightly to Christ. Our salvation is not secure because our faith is so strong. Our salvation isn't so secure because of anything we do. Our salvation is secure because of God's love for us. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things?" And then he proceeds to talk about the power of God's love. Not our works, not our efforts, not our faith, not our sacrifice, not our obedience. God's love. Now, I don't want to say this here and now and interject this and ruin a perfectly wonderful text because it's not Paul's point. But I feel like I have to. Because if I don't, someone's going to stop listening and miss these wondrous words. I'm not saying that faith and obedience and sacrifice and good works are any of the things that God commands us to do. Are not necessary. I am not saying that. Do not think I am. And I'm not saying that a Christian cannot choose to reject God's love and forfeit the blessings that God would give him. I'm simply saying what makes my salvation secure and your salvation secure is God's love for you and God's love for me. Faith, obedience, good works, sacrifice, holiness. You do those things because you are a child of God, not so that you can become one and remain one. What makes my children secure in my home, the fact that I'm going to care for them, is not the fact that they perform well. It's not the fact that they obey perfectly. It's not the fact that they get along all the time. It's not the fact that they toe the line and live up to every expectation I have. What keeps my children secure in my home is my love for them. Now, with that being said, appreciate the rest of what Paul is saying here about this confident living that we can have because we are loved by God. Verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. Not your enemy, not the demons, not Satan himself. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you in the sense that they will not conquer you. If God's on your team, you win. It doesn't matter who you're up against. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? This is one of the most powerful expressions of the depth of God's love for you and for me. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. If I gave you the single most precious thing that I possessed, would you worry that I'm going to give you, would withhold then any lesser blessing? If I give you the greatest thing, and that's what God did, the single most precious thing, His Son, Jesus Christ, He gave Him up for us all. Why then would we worry that God would give us those lesser blessings, like food, or clothing, or earthly needs, or security, or love, or help, or deliverance, or heaven, or Himself? He gave what is most precious. That means we can trust Him to give anything else that we may need. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Paul expresses how safe the Christian is in the love of God. Now, who does he have in mind? In verse 33, obviously, he has Satan in mind because Satan is our greatest enemy. Satan wants our soul in hell. And he does that not just by tempting us to sin, but when we sin, he then accuses us or brings the charge of our sin before God. We know that because the word devil means slanderer, accuser. We see him doing that in Scripture. Remember what he's doing to Job before God? Slander, accusation. He does that to Peter, which is why Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22, Satan has demanded to have you that he can sift you as wheat. That's why we read in Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. And he said to accuse them day and night before God. So it goes like this. When we sin, we're guilty before the Lord. And we're worthy of judgment. And Satan doesn't let God forget it. And so he brings your sin and he brings my sin before God. And I don't know how this happens, but he's the accuser of the brethren. He brings our sin before God and he says, you can't turn a blind eye to this. You are holy. You've given a law. They've broken it. They're guilty. You have to condemn them. That's terrifying. Because he's right. What keeps us safe from the accusation and charges brought against us by the devil? It's the love of God. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If you're a child of God, Satan can throw any accusation against you that he wants. You're prideful. You're unkind. You're worldly. You're selfish. You lust. You get angry and sin. You're impatient. He can throw all those against you. But if you're a child of God, get this. They don't stick. Why don't they stick? Because no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Because he has given his own son, who has met the righteous demand of the law. He has shed his blood to atone and cover our sins. And because, as Paul says in verse 34, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God is the judge. He is the one who pronounces the verdict. Righteous, unrighteous. Guilty, not guilty. And if the judge pardons you, who has greater authority than him? And it's not just God in our corner. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Because we continue to stumble in the flesh. And we continue to fall short. And we continue to sin. Even right now, Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Jesus intercedes on our behalf for the Father, pleading our case, continuing to forgive our sin, maintaining by his sacrifice and his blood our right standing with God, lest we be cast away. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, nothing. Nothing. No external force has the power to wrest us from the hand of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As Paul says in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. There's your confident living. Confident in Christ. Not myself. Not yourself. Through him who loves us. Verses 38 and 39. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I will conquer sin, not by my own power, but because I am loved by God. I will grow in holiness, not by my own power, but because I am loved by God. I will stumble and fall, but I will not fall. It's not because I will catch myself, but because God will uphold me and because I am loved by Him. I will live confidently, not by my own abilities or my own wisdom, but because I'm loved by God. I will go and I'll be with God forever, not because I am worthy, but because I am loved by God. Are you living this morning the confident Christian life? If not, it may be because you're trusting in the wrong things. Trusting in yourself, trusting in our nation, our leaders, money. You're not confident, it's because you're not trusting in the right thing. Put your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Or maybe because you're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. You're not walking as Jesus walked. And I'm not talking about stumbling. You're willfully living outside of the will of God, not caring about holiness, not caring about righteousness. Heed the words of Paul. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, because the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, and the mindset on the things of the flesh is death. Or maybe You're not confident because you're placing too much emphasis upon what you're doing, and not upon the reality that you're loved by God. If so, rest in God's love, and then allow that to change you from the inside out. You will do the things He calls you to do, not because you are afraid and feel you must or He will not love you,